Have you ever been with a church member, maybe at the feast, and they lifted up their glass and toast, and they said, to the kingdom? Did you ever hear that before you attended church? Now, if you grew up in the church, that's been your whole life focus, has been literally the kingdom of God. But if you didn't grow up in the church, then you probably never in your life heard such a toast as that, to the kingdom. And yet it is so commonly thought of and focused on in the church of God. We pray about the kingdom. God instructed us, Jesus recording in the New Testament, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we actually pray for the kingdom of God to come. We long for it. We picture it in our minds. We picture the lion and the lamb and the wolf, and we picture the child playing and the children in the streets that are portrayed there, and the harvest and the wonderful things. We think about those things. Kingdom of God is what Christ fundamentally taught. It was the first statement recorded in the Bible of his public ministry. It's what Paul taught. The kingdom of God is what he was addressing at the very end of the last letter that was recorded for us from him. It's referenced throughout all out the New Testament. It's all through the Old. Again, if you grew up in the church, then it's something that you have always heard. If you didn't grow up in the church, then it's probably something you didn't hear much about at all. It is simply not a high focus in most religious teaching today. Think about that. What is it that removes the kingdom of God from the perception of so many people who are focused in a religious way? When you believe in an immortal soul, what purpose is the kingdom of God to you? What good is the kingdom of God to you if you're going to heaven, or even hell, depending upon how your life has been? What purpose is the kingdom of God to you? The resurrection has no meaning apart from waiting for it, either alive to rise up in the air to meet Jesus Christ, or dead, awaiting in the grave here on earth. It simply has no real meaning in that way. We had the presentations, Glenn mentioning, Mr. White, the presentations they had for young adults up in his area, firing up the program and making that available to train younger members of the body here to learn and experience God's Word in a specific personal way and to exercise that so that they can take their place, ultimately, one day, taking over leadership of the various facets of the way we function as a church. But we had those meetings in Portland. And we started out, I think, with probably 50-some young people. We had John and Pat Gould. They're pretty young, from Kennewick. They came over and joined us. And we always have a mixed group, but principally the young adults. And we had presentations there that lasted 2 days before the main activities. But in the midst of that, Bob Dick gave a presentation on the kingdom of God. And when he was finished, I actually sat back and I thought, I had never in my life heard the kingdom portrayed as a package in such a way. And so I wanted to share some of that material and bring it back here. I told him when we were there at the meetings, and I said, that is something I really want to take back home. We take almost for granted the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God. And yet it is something that most people have never heard in an expressive way in their lives. Look at Luke chapter 1. Verse number 26. We have here the announcement to Mary that she is pregnant and going to give birth in a very significant way. And notice again what the statement is that is made here. The angel Gabriel, sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." It's the gospel message. It was a message to Mary that she would bear a child who would preach the kingdom of God and one day establish it here on the earth. When you look at the focus in the Bible on the kingdom of God, again, it almost crystallizes why in the church we have heard about it all of our lives. And why when we sit at the feast or sometimes together in dinner and someone raises their glass in toast, they say, to the kingdom. And it's almost like music to our ears because we've heard it, we've thought about it, we've prayed about it and focused on it so many times before. It simply is a focus that we did not receive or experience outside of the body that Christ is the head of. Matthew 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, not this as a child, but this as an adult, going out now publicly, Matthew 4 and verse number 12, notice the first things that he said and what his central focus was. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region by the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we have a recording here, at least of what is given to us as the first public message of Jesus Christ, and it was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Matthew generally refers to the kingdom of God in this sense as the kingdom of heaven. He uses the kingdom of God as well. Mark and Luke refer exclusively to the kingdom of God between them almost 50 times, but the references in Matthew are greater than either of the other two. Actually, again, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are one and the same. It is the kingdom of the Father who is in heaven. Matthew 26, a little later on in the book, portrays as Christ was giving instruction regarding the Passover, but he makes reference again in this way that helps to explain why Matthew would refer to one thing and Mark and Luke would refer to another, but it still is the same. Matthew 26, verse number 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So when it says the kingdom of God, it means the kingdom of God the Father. He is the head, ultimately, of the kingdom. And God the Father has his throne in heaven. So Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark, and Luke refer to it as the kingdom of God. But it is the same thing. The gospel of the kingdom of God, quite simply, was not preached to the world after the time of the apostles. It was pushed aside. It was symbolically dissipated and removed, and it was not taught in this world. I want to read to you from my copy of the Catholic Encyclopedia. It's the 1911 version, re-edited in 1913. And there's a little bit here. Some of this is a little longer, but I want to read you just some paragraphs because it's under the article, the millennium, and then the millenarianism, which is the millennial belief. And there's another word that is used here, is chiliasm. So those words are unfamiliar, but chiliasm and millenarianism, they just mean a belief in the millennium. They're technical terms. And because they're in the text, that's why I explain them to you as I read. But I want to read to you what happened to the kingdom of God in Christian teachings. This is the Catholic Encyclopedia. The Catholic Encyclopedia is excellent because they're very open and clear about what happened in terms of doctrine in the church. And the reason is because they can simply say, we changed it. They don't have to dig up and find scripture to justify that it always was the way it never was. They simply say, this is the way it happened. And so the record sometimes is very, very accurate. The fundamental idea of millenarianism, as understood by Christian writers, may be set forth as follows. Now, you're going to find this very familiar, except for a small part. At the end of time, Christ will return in all his splendor to gather together the just, to annihilate hostile powers, and to found a glorious kingdom on earth for the enjoyment of the highest spiritual and material blessings. And this is the record from their own encyclopedia. He himself will reign as its king, and all the just, including the saints recalled to life, will participate in it. Now, why don't you hear that taught then in the churches? Let me go on. At the close of this kingdom, the saints will enter heaven with Christ. Now, they've actually moved to what we understand to be the second resurrection, because they're looking, again, now combining some things in this, a period of judgment as they see it. At the close of this kingdom, the saints will enter heaven with Christ, while the wicked, who have also been resuscitated, the resurrection of the wicked who were dead, as referenced here, will be condemned to eternal damnation. The duration of this glorious reign of Christ and his saints on earth is frequently given as 1,000 years. Hence, it's commonly known as the millennium. While the belief in the future realization of the kingdom is called millenarianism. Now, let me go on, because the article goes on and explains how come this is no longer taught. It says, well, this is kind of what everybody believed, and this is what the record was. But that's not what the teaching is today. Though millenarianism had found numerous adherents among the Christians and had been upheld by several ecclesiastical theologians, neither in the post-apostolic period after the time of the apostles, nor in the course of the second century does it appear as a universal doctrine of the church. And it mentions then that Asia Minor was the principal seat of the teaching in regard to the millennium. Who was in Asia Minor? The Apostle John. Where were the churches of Revelation that are mentioned, the seven churches? In Asia Minor. So it records that right there was the seat of those teachings where they were being dispensed. But those teachings were not universal any longer through the church after the time of the apostles. The most powerful adversary of millenarianism was Origen of Alexandria. Origen lived from 185 to about 254. So you can kind of pick what the time frame was. The most powerful adversary of a belief in the literal millennium. In view of the Neoplatonism on which his doctrines were founded and of his spiritual allegorical method, what it's saying is he made the millennium into an allegory. It was now a nice, cute story to teach a lesson. It wasn't a real event that God had prophesied of explaining the Holy Scriptures. He could not side with the millenarians. He combated them expressly, and owing to the great influence which his writings exerted on ecclesiastical theology, especially in Oriental countries. Oriental doesn't mean China, it means Middle East, Middle Eastern. Talking about what became the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Millenarianism gradually disappeared from the ideas of the Oriental Christians. Gradually disappeared. Then it mentions another individual later, living from about 354 to 430, who was Augustine. Again, a fundamental writer and teacher, probably considered the greatest writer and teacher in the Christian community in that day, the Roman Christian community. Augustine was for a time, as he himself testifies, a pronounced champion in the belief of the millennium. When, however, he accepted the doctrine of only one universal resurrection and a final judgment immediately following, when he accepted a doctrine that wasn't true, and then you had to adjust all the rest of the Bible record to match, he could no longer cling to the principal tenet of early chiliasm, again, the belief in the millennium. Augustine finally held to the conviction that there was no millennium. The struggle between Christ and his saints on the one hand, and the wicked world and the saint and Satan on the other, is waged in the church on earth, and so the great doctor describes it. He gives us an allegorical explanation now of chapter 20 of the Apocalypse. Apocalypse is what the Catholics call the book of Revelation. So chapter 20, the book of Revelation. What is that? Well, that's White Throne Judgment, and it's the record of the millennium and the saints ruling. The first resurrection of which this chapter treats, he tells us, refers to the spiritual rebirth and baptism. The Sabbath of 1,000 years after the 6,000 years of history is the whole of eternal life. And in other words, the number 1,000 is intended to express perfection, and the last space of 1,000 years must be understood as referring to the end of the world. At all events, the kingdom of Christ, of which the book speaks, the book of Revelation speaks, can only be applied to the church. So he took and explained the literal prophecies of the kingdom of God away. Origen explained them away. Augustine explained them away. This explanation of the illustrious doctor, Augustine, was adopted by succeeding Western theologians, and millenarianism in its earlier shape no longer received support. It died a hasty death. So when Mr. Armstrong years ago said the gospel of the kingdom of God was not preached to the world as a witness, it was not preached by Christians who became the dominant Roman power in this society of that day. The kingdom of God disappeared in view from the teachings of the larger Christian community. That's why when you walked into the Church of God and somebody raised their glass and toast to the kingdom, the first time you heard that, that probably sounded rather unusual. But over the years, it comes to sound very warm and very comfortable, quite frankly, because we understand, we believe in the kingdom of God. Again, if you have an immortal soul, you don't need to wait for the resurrection. Why come back and pick your body up if you're already in heaven? What good is the body going to do? It was wore out when you got rid of it the first time. And so I realize there's a connection to a different kind of body as it is taught. But the fact is, the belief in the immortal soul renders the understanding of the kingdom of God null and void. If the kingdom of God is the church on this earth, then you've already been there. There is nothing left to look forward to either. Again, who cares if you leave this body behind when you die? It was worn out when you used it the first time. There's simply no good reason to come back and to get it. Hebrews 11 describes individuals from the Old Testament who were individuals of faith, and it references that they understood the plan of God. They understood the good news, in that sense, the gospel of the kingdom. Hebrews 11, verse number 13. Notice what they looked for in their service to God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. The account starts here with Abel. So it's talking about Abel as well as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as well as Sarah and those who were referred to. Confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pointing on down to the book of Revelation, where it talks about, indeed, the heavenly Jerusalem. But they looked for a time when, indeed, God would establish his throne, a heavenly throne, ultimately on this earth. They understood about the kingdom of God, and the Old Testament gives ample record of that which they knew. Go back and look at Isaiah 9. Not even looking so much here at what we look at scriptures during the millennium, say during the feast, but look at the scriptures in terms of governance that were prophesied in regard to the kingdom back here. Isaiah 9 and verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. A king, a kingdom. There will be rulership, and it will go on forever. It's the gospel. It's the kingdom of God. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Those people of the Old Testament record were reading these things when they were given to them by God. And many of those individuals God surely worked with in a very personal way as well. They knew about the kingdom of God. They looked for it. They desired that heavenly country. They desired that permanent throne. Again, going back to, say, what we would be reading at the Feast of Tabernacles, over and over, beating swords into plowshares, the deserts blooming as a rose, sitting in peace and safety under your vine and your fig tree, the plowman overtaking the reaper, children playing in the streets, the lion laying down, dwelling with a lamb. Those were all in the Old Testament, and they all portray elements of the kingdom of God when it is established, and the blessings then flow down even to those people then living on the earth. The book of Daniel has a very specific body of scripture in regard to the kingdom of God. The book of Daniel is a book about government. The kingdom of God is a governing power on this earth. God governing on this earth. And so the book of Daniel is all about government, and the government in Daniel points to the kingdom of God. I mean, that gives us a picture of Daniel that is very important. All of those stories in Daniel, all of those lessons in Daniel point to the kingdom of God. Look at Daniel 7. Verse number 15, again, very specific reference when you begin to look in here. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, we had the vision of the four beasts previous to this. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now again, we could go down a little further, we could pick another place. The reference is to the kingdom of God. Verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Those God called and opened their mind in the Old Testament looked forward to the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, going back here, a parallel passage and another vision that is given. Here we have this great image of Daniel 2, but in verse number 44, in the days of these kings, now, it sets up this image, and then he walks down through the governments, but he says, you know, these governments are going to lead to the government of God, because the government of God is going to destroy them, and it's going to take over, and it will fill the earth. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So the book of Daniel is all about government, the government of Babylon and Persia and the government of Greece and Rome. It's about rulers who were raised up and then brought down, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And what was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson? The lesson was that God has the power and authority to rule in the kingdoms of men. That he will raise up and he will put down. He is ultimately in charge of everything. That was the lesson there. Belshazzar didn't learn it, and he had to die. Book of Daniel is about the government of God. It is about the kingdom of God, and that there will indeed of that kingdom be no end. Before God called me, I actually didn't have a clue as to what the book of Daniel meant. I remember reading nice stories. I love the stories. We love stories. I like Lion's Den. and I like the fiery furnace. And so probably every child in every Christian home, again, in terms of what social Christianity is, grows up reading those stories and learning about those things. And the children look more to the excitement of the story, probably, than to the specific lessons themselves. But what Daniel does as a book is he opens up the book at the end of the Bible, because Daniel and Revelation were put together. And Daniel and Revelation put together explains, again, much about the kingdom of God, about God's rulership, and about God's throne. What Daniel does is it gives us a historical perspective where we begin in Babylon, and we have a transmission down to the end time, and the book of Revelation picks that up, and we're back in Babylon again, but we have come full circle. And the Babylon that began it is the Babylon that ends it, and that is destroyed indeed by Jesus Christ. Now, I never learned any of that until God called me into His church, to the church of God. Because I thought, well, okay, lion's den, that's cute. Fiery furnace, that's cute. I like those stories. What courage, what conviction. But the stories ultimately were about the kingdom of God. Nobody taught me that until indeed God called me before Him. Look at Revelation, Revelation 5. Going on over in this way, verse number 8. It says, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. It says, they sang a new song, saying, now, when you read through the record and you see that this is a reference to saints on the earth, it is not a reference to the angelic host. And the translation of most modern versions does take into account that this is a reference to someone else. And so they transfer it, or translate it them. The King James, the New King James, translates it us in terms of the angelic host. But let me simply take it and then translate the thems as it comes through in many of the other versions. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. It's a reference to the kingdom of God. Again, we've gone from Daniel and we've come down to Revelation, and it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse number 15. We see now, again, a reference to the seventh trumpet, the establishment and the preparation for the establishment of the kingdom of God, Christ returning to the earth, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Brethren, that's the gospel. That's what Christ taught. It's what the apostles taught. It filled Paul's writings in his life. It was in the prophets of old in the Old Testament. It is all through the Bible. That's the central theme of the whole Bible, is indeed the establishment of the kingdom of God and the fact that that kingdom will rule and exist on into eternity. Revelation 20, which was explained away as not being a literal event by Augustine, somehow typifying perfection, typifying God's call. This is the real thing. Revelation 20. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, a serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. The apostles taught this because Christ taught this and because it was true. We take for granted that it is openly and commonly understood. And yet their majority of people, even those believing in Jesus Christ, do not have any concept of the kingdom of God. They simply have never had it taught to them as it truly is. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The kingdom of God. Now, notice now how that knowledge of the kingdom was passed on, Christ to the apostles, and then taught to the church in their day. If you go back to Acts chapter 1 and you see the record, the Bible is so full of all of these references. You know, when Bob Dick was sitting there and he handed out a big handout listing all of his notes, because Randy Stiver wanted this to be a seminar in a can, so to speak, where the material from the presentations could be passed on and used in other areas if there was need. And so he very well detailed his notes, but I'm listening to the presentation and he's just going through book after book and item after item and subject after subject, and it's kingdom of God, kingdom of God. It's all through the Bible. It was fascinating to see it laid out in that way. But Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about his life, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now obviously John includes it as well, but has some additional focus. And so now in the book of Acts, Christ is resurrected, and he has time to prepare the apostles to go forward now, and the establishment of the church is about to begin on the day of Pentecost, and he spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 8, going down a little further in the record. Acts 8, verse number 1. It says, Saul was consenting to his death, because we had Stephen here stoned immediately. And at that time a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So there was a time of great persecution and distress, and what happened? The gospel of the kingdom of God went out stronger and further in a more dramatic way. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now the argument is sometimes made that preaching Christ is somehow different than preaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God, that there's somehow a separate message. Well, this is the church, not the Christ that is preached in society today, which is about the person, but this is a reference to preaching Christ by those who knew the truth. And what you find is when you preach Christ, you're preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, because that's what Christ preached. And that's what the record shows. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. Many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things, now look at this, preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. So he preached Christ and he preached the kingdom of God, and the fact is, it was one message. Because Christ is the head of his kingdom, serving under his Father. And that kingdom is going to be established on the earth. To preach Christ is to preach the kingdom of God, to preach him truly, as those who were called of God preached. This focus is maintained throughout the entire book. Acts 28, going right down here to the end of the book. And the completion now of at least what we have recorded in the time of Paul, not the last day of Paul's life, because Paul was imprisoned, and then he was freed, and there was a period of time before his death. But let's say we're down here maybe 59 or 60, and Paul dies in 68. So in terms of the book of Acts, though, we're at the end of this part of the record. Acts 28, verse number 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching the things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the kingdom of God, preaching Christ, teaching about Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. They are one and the same message. Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote about the kingdom of God. Now, he wrote about other things. And he wrote about how to live this physical life in this flesh at this moment in time. But when Paul wrote to the Colossians and to the Thessalonians, he wrote about the kingdom of God. It's in every message that he wrote. It's recorded there in that way. And he carried that right on down to the end of his life. If you go down to 2 Timothy, take the last thing that we basically have that he wrote that was recorded for us, and look at what his focus was. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead as appearing and his kingdom, again, referencing that back, to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching. Do your part, you represent Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is going indeed to come. And then you go on down, verse number 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So he recognized that his death was imminent, that his work in terms of his service in the ministry was nearing an end. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all, also to all who have loved his appearing. Referencing again the appearance here of Jesus Christ. And then going down to verse number 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. You see, it's the kingdom of heaven. And it's the kingdom of God, because it's the kingdom of God the Father in heaven, but it will be established by Jesus Christ on the earth. Preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. In terms of what was recorded in the Bible, effectively Paul's final words, not the moment of his death, but the final recorded words were reference to the kingdom of God. The kingdom was where Paul wanted to be. It's what he believed in. I wonder if he ever had a chance, as we have so traditionally done, I wonder if he ever raised a glass and toast and toasted the kingdom as we sometimes do today. But it's also what he wrote about that some would not be in. And so when he looked in terms of promise and opportunity and blessing, he pointed people to the kingdom. And when he spoke about those who are evil and those who oppose the truth, he said, that's indeed where you will not be. It's the kingdom where you're not going to go. 1 Corinthians 6, going back again, looking at this a little bit then in the reverse. 1 Corinthians 6, and verse number 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, and those who are involved obviously in those things, nor thieves or covetous, nor drunkards or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, you're not going to be there. That's not what the kingdom is for. He's still preaching about the kingdom of God, but in this sense as a warning, because it is a great blessing and opportunity. We are called for that purpose. But those who simply turn aside and invest themselves in sin are not going to be there. In the book of Galatians, when he was writing to the church there, in that area, in the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse number 19, the works of the flesh are evident. He says they're adultery and fornication and uncleanness, licentiousness and idolatry and sorcery and hatred, contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension and heresy, and he goes on and on here, envy and murder and drunkenness and revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He warns over and over against those who would turn away from God, just as he encourages those who would turn and serve and submit themselves to God. Ephesians 5, verse number 5, on the same point. This you know, that no fornicator or unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Here it calls it the kingdom of Christ and God, effectively the kingdom of Christ and God the Father. It's the Father's kingdom. Christ is the head of it under his Father, and he's the one who establishes it here on the earth. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Empty words would be to call these things allegories and simply have some typical or symbolic meaning, but not actually be literal in their place. And that is indeed a vicious deception. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. The story of the Bible is the story of the establishment of the kingdom of God. It was offered to Adam and Eve in the garden. They were offered the kingdom. They had to know and understand what God's purpose and plan was because they were given the ability to make that choice. It will not be established, though, until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. 1 Corinthians 15 gives a reference to the fact of ultimately the kingdom of God, the Father, is going to be held in the Father's hands. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, because it is his kingdom. But when God the Father actually sets his throne on the new heavens, on down and to the new earth where God's throne will be, he will rule directly in the kingdom. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Over and over and over, the Bible says, the kingdom will last forever and ever. His rule will last forever and ever. Death came by sin, but life comes by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's life in the kingdom of God. That's life as part of the government of God. It's eternal life. And it's the message of the Bible from one end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's the message of Christ. It's the message the prophets were given. It's the message of the apostles. And it is something, brethren, that we can surely remember and keep in mind the next time we lift our glasses before God and say, to the kingdom, indeed, it is what we dream about. It's what we pray about. It is what we yearn for and seek, the kingdom of God.